All right, this is the last Wednesday we're going to be able to do this until the new quarter. So if you'll notice on the worksheet, I'm covering five chapters. This should not be a problem. Just don't you dare. And as I was working through this today, I thought, you know, this might be a new technique I'll start using for teaching a book of the Bible, because what I've done is I've gone to each chapter, because chapters are just easy ways to have things divided up, not always according to context, but found a high point, made some commentary about that. That would be a reasonably quick way to get through a letter and then come back and do the fill-in stuff. But that's what we're going to do tonight, Lord willing. So, first, note, always keep in mind the blank of any passage you study. What would go in that blank? Context. Always remember the context. I put that in because Paul writes long thoughts, and he doesn't use any punctuation. I'm not sure if you knew that about most of the writing in Greek and in Hebrew as well. There was no punctuation. They just wrote letter to letter to letter, and people who read it on a regular basis were able to see the words and figure it all out. But we need punctuation because that's what we use all the time. So chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. Need somebody to read that, first of all. Chapter 9, 6 through 11. Who would like to read that? All right, we've got a hand over here. Alan, was that good news I heard about you in the announcements?
Yes.
All right, excellent.
Yeah, they did a CT and an MRI the same day.
All right. Excellent. When you got happy doctors, things are good. Yeah. That's a great thing about medical tests, too. You don't have to study. You just, yeah. I love it. All right. Chapter 9, 6 through 11. All right. Thank you, Alan. Let's fill in some blanks. Your reaping will be according to your sowing. You put the seed in the ground. If you're a farmer, you're going to get more of a crop depending on the seed you plant. That's the idea. They were to give as they had blanked in their blanks, purposed in their heart. So they've thought through what they want to give. And they've deliberately decided on a figure, and that's what they did. Now, I'm not trying to be critical, but they did not wait until the time and then pull out their wallets. Oh, what have I got in here? There's a 20. I'll just throw that in. They decided on this beforehand. There was some forethought to it, which tells us this was an important spiritual exercise, in my estimation anyway. So that's what this was all about. Third point, God loves a blank giver. Cheerful giver. God is the one able to make all blank abound, all grace. Why would he mention that with regard to giving? What's that? He's given us grace. How badly do we need grace? There is nothing more important than grace. We are desperately in need of grace. If we're going to receive as we have sown, that gives us some kind of an idea about how to make grace abound. And this is just with regard to finances. This isn't about other ways to make sacrifices for God, which we are to do. Like Paul wrote to the Romans, you surrender up your physical body. That's a reasonable sacrifice. That's your worship. All right, the last blank in this section is their liberality was producing blank to God. Thanksgiving. How does that work? How do you think that works? Let me read that again, what he says. This is chapter 9. Start at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. How's that work? Okay, so in the fact that you're giving, you're making a sacrifice, it's a way of saying thanks. What else could it be talking about along with that? What's going on here? What's this collection for? They going to paint the church building? What's going on? Okay, I don't know that we ever really covered that, and that's typically what we make contributions for. But I think there's something else going on here, because this is a special contribution that they've been talking about for at least a year. That's what he said earlier in the text. He said the churches in Macedonia were ready for, or you were ready for this a year ago, and the churches in Macedonia have made this contribution. It may be, there's no specifics here, but if you go back to Acts chapter 11, and don't think I'm chasing a rabbit here, because we're hunting rabbit right now. Acts chapter 11. I don't know that this is it, but it may well be. At this time, verse 27 of chapter 11 in Acts, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Notice they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. What's that tell you? Antioch was lower elevation than Jerusalem is on a high elevation, so they went down. You're going north, but you're actually going down. They went to Antioch. Antioch in what country, by the way? What nation? Antioch of Syria. This is the Antioch that sent Paul on his missionary journeys. Give that some thought. Syrian Christians sent Paul throughout the Mediterranean. They supported his mission work. So, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up, began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge by the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So this may be that famine coming to pass, and the churches in Achaia and Macedonia have been contacted that, and Paul is saying, set aside some funds for this purpose. Don't know that, but indications are that that's what this is about. This is not just random contribution. So, imagine you're in the middle of that famine and you need help. You're desperate for help, and all of a sudden somebody shows up, hey, here's a gift from the churches on the other side of the sea, sending it to you because you're brothers in Christ. Who are you going to thank for that? You're going to thank God. Thank you, God, for your influence in the lives of these people who don't even know us, but they sacrificed. That's what Paul said about the Macedonians especially. In their great abundance of poverty and their joy and affliction, they set aside funds to send to people who were suffering in some way or another, some people who needed the funds. All right, Johnny? Yes. And so when we do good, there are people who benefit from the good that we do that give thanks to God. And this is, I think, what Paul is talking about. I have long said that if people who claim to be atheists really thought about it, they would be thankful, there'd be some semblance of gratitude that their neighbors are Christians. You give it some thought, it makes perfect sense. Because even if you don't believe in God, you want to live around people that do, because they're going to treat you different. It's going to make a difference. All right. Yes. Yes.
We haven't got there yet, but I think that's what verse 13 says when we get there. Because it says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to their confession of the gospel of Christ and the delivery of your contribution to them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It wasn't just him. So that kind of also we have debates today on what the church treasury can be used for.
Right.
Some say, oh, no, you can't use it to give the orphanages out of church treasury. You've got to do that on your own. Well, right here it's saying they give it to the Jerusalem church, but also to all who may need it as well. So this gives us the liberality of what we do with the funds in the church treasury. If we want to give it to an orphanage, another organization, our elders are saying, yeah, we understand what this orphanage. It's going to be used for good, so we can use the church funds to give that orphanage. Whereas some churches are crying, no, oh, well, no, we can't give it to another organization. Yeah, well, right here it's saying we can give it to all.
And if there's ever a question, I'd rather err on the side of liberality and generosity and love and concern and compassion. I think that's always ought to be our guiding standard. Good point. Something else I wanted to mention about this. Grace. What's it say about grace? God is the one able to make all grace abound. It is our putting on of Christ that causes us to have concern for others. And when our compassion compels us to do good, grace comes from that. And just like when we put seed in the ground, if you want to grow flowers and you put flower seed in the ground, my wife bought a packet of seeds and she sowed them in the front and in the back and didn't know what was going to come up. And they came up and they were beautiful. And I thought, man, we should have sowed some more of those. But whatever you sow, it's going to come up. And if you're sowing compassion, if you're sowing generosity, if you're sowing concern for others, there's going to be a harvest, and God will make that harvest abound. I don't know how seed grows, but God does. He knows how the life that's in a seed. I always think about a seed of a watermelon. How in the world do you take that little brown, dark, almost black seed and put it in the ground, and you water it and it gets some sunlight, and what comes out of the ground but this little plant that turns into a vine that puts a watermelon out? And what color is a watermelon? It's usually green. You think about a dark green watermelon. What color is the inside of it? A good one's, I like it, bright red. They come in different colors. And it's like it's got sugar in it. Why does it taste like it's got sugar in it? Because it's got sugar in it. Where did that come from? What's it? You start digging in the ground. I'm going to find the sugar that's in the ground that got into that. That's the way God makes seed. So when I think about that, and I can't fathom how that happens. Well, I can't fathom what good God's going to do me. When I submit myself and make sacrifices, things that I think are sacrifices to do good for somebody else. That's what Paul's talking about here. Think about who you serve. So there we are with that. Chapter 10, 1 through 7. Need a reader. Who wants to read that? Chapter 10, 1 through 7. Look for all the hard words. All right, Matt.
Now I call myself in pleading with you by the meekness
All right. Now, this may be in the middle of kind of a thought breaking it off, but got to break it off somewhere, so I broke it off there. So let's go back and fill in the blanks. Paul urged the Corinthians by the blank and blank of Christ. Meekness and gentleness of Christ. What does that mean when he says, I'm urging you by the meekness of Christ? I'm urging you by the gentleness of Christ. What's that mean? All right. He did. He had the authority to make demands of them. He was Jesus' apostle, no doubt about that. But instead of saying, I'm demanding that this is what you do, he says, I'm urging you. It's an appeal through the meekness of Christ. By the way, what is meekness? We often misunderstand meekness. Strength under control. Meek. You know who you are. You know what you are. You know what you've got the capability of doing, but you don't do that. You take all of your strength, all of your power, and you make that subservient to the good that you need to do. That's what meekness is. It's not weakness. It's not timidity. It's power that is under control. Somebody once used the illustration of a horse that's been taught to submit itself to its rider. It's still got all of its strength and all of its power. And when you give that horse the command to run, it takes off like a bolt, and it gives you everything it's got. That's meekness. It's power, but it's controlled. And whoever's riding that horse will have control of that horse because the horse will give itself to that rider's control. That's meekness. So by that meekness of Christ and by the gentleness of Christ, he's urging them to do what he's teaching them to do. Yes? Good approach. I can write that down, man. Meekness, gentleness, no threats. What's he urging them to do? I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold. With the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. It's like he's saying, don't make me do that. I want to give you the opportunity to do the right thing. That's what he's saying to the church at Corinth. The next bullet point is, some in Corinth were regarding Paul according to the flesh. What had he said earlier? Chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ, this is chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, so therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is the submission, the willing submission he's talking about. They're not living for themselves. They're now living for Christ who died for them. Therefore, verse 16, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. He's saying here in chapter 10 that there are some who are still looking at things from an outward perspective according to the flesh. Next point. He says we blank in the flesh, but do not blank according to the flesh. Walk. We walk in the flesh, but do not war according to the flesh. And then he talks about the weapons of our warfare. So the next question is, what are the weapons of our warfare? What are the weapons of our warfare if we do not war according to the flesh? If we wore it according to the flesh, you could put all kinds of things in there. Howitzers, machine guns, landmines, bazookas. Oh, I love bazookas. That's cool. Yeah. You shot a bazooka? You shot a bazooka? Oh. What? Yeah, high explosive? Cool. Are they accurate? Yeah. Yeah, well, of course. Just like the old guy told me when I was buying my flintlock, I said, are these guns accurate? And he said, son, there's just shoot as straight as you can hold them. And I found out what he meant by that. Just because, you know, a flintlock, it's got all the powder in what's called the frizzin right up front, right next to your face. That's the lock. That's why it's called a lock. And when that hammer comes down, it's not a hammer, but when that flint strikes the frizzin, that steel plate, it pushes it forward and the sparks go down in that powder and there's a big flash right in front of your face. You can imagine there's a temptation every time you squeeze the trigger to go like that. And if you don't do that, though, it'll shoot straight. I remember once I put up a big piece of plywood and took a piece of paper about that big around, about 50 yards out, and put a tack in the middle of it, pushed it out there, got on a sandbag, fired it, boom. And I got my binoculars, and I couldn't see a hole anywhere in that plywood. God, monster piece of plywood. So I walked down there, and I'm looking around. No hole in the plywood. And then I'll just look for where the bullet hit the ground. And the bullet hit the ground directly behind the plywood. So I looked. The bullet had pushed the tack literally through the plywood, and the paper stayed in place. But there was a 50 caliber hole. I thought, that guy was right. These things will shoot as straight as you can hold them. I was impressed. So, weapons. They're fearsome things. They're fearful things. How did people fight in Paul's day? Close quarter combat. Swords, spears, shields. If you were fortunate, you were a rock slinger. You could stand back some distance and sling rocks. But it was all bad stuff. So what are the weapons of our warfare? Have I talked long enough to give you some time to think about it? Praying. Praying is a tool for warfare. Don't ever, as a matter of fact, when you read about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, what does he say immediately after he tells us what all the parts of the armor of God is? Go there and look at it. If Ephesus is where Paul said he fought with beasts. And so when he tells us about the armor of God, this is what he says. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the last parts of the armor. And then he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. I was surprised. When I was in the service, I was a weapons load crew chief. We're the guys that put the ordnance on the airplanes. And we had cluster bomb units that we were trained to load. And they were just big containers designed to split and come open after they were dropped. And they were filled with these baseball-sized explosives. And they had ridges on the outside. So when they went through the air would catch those ridges and spin them. And that spinning would set the timing device on the inside. And then when they would hit, it would go off. And I said, what are those good for? Those are not designed to take out personnel. They're designed to destroy antennas. You get a bunch of tanks, enemy tanks, you drop cluster bomb units, destroy their antennas, they can't communicate with each other, they're blind on the battlefield. Communication in combat is key. It's a key element. When you watch a modern movie about Navy SEALs and stuff, what do all of them have? They got this comm unit with a little thing coming down in front of them, and they're talking to one another. Man, wouldn't they love to have that back in World War II? When you watch a Vietnam movie, there's always one guy in the unit. What's he got? He's got a radio. So you can call in for airstrikes. We need an airstrike. We need artillery. We need something. Send us some donuts, whatever. If the guy give the guy with the donut a tank. We got so whatever. But you've always got communication going on because it's so vital. So prayer. What's that? 40-pound radio. Well, that's better than 80-pound mortar plate, I guess. So, anyway. Yeah, you got to have a radio, though. And he's one of the first guys that gets shot often. So that's physical warfare, but prayer is a spiritual weapon. What else is a spiritual weapon? The Word of God. The sword of the Word of God. But if, so if we're talking about fighting, what are you going to need to do with the Word of God? Got to know it. And you got to know it in order to use it. What did Peter say? See, he said, be ready always. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Be ready always to do what? Give an answer. That's spiritual warfare. Be ready to engage in combat. Be a minute man. Spiritual combat. Somebody says, Allah is God. What's about to start? Spiritual warfare. You've got to be able to combat that. You've got to figure out how to combat that. Somebody says, oh, I do church when I'm out in the woods. I don't need to go to a place where people assemble to worship God. I have God out in the woods. Spiritual warfare. You got to know how to say that. Oh, I think it's all right. Love whoever you want. It doesn't matter if they're male, female, whatever. Love whoever you want. Spiritual warfare. We're engaged in it all the time, almost every step of the way.
How often have you heard he and God have an understanding?
Right, yeah. Yeah?
What does that mean?
Exactly. Well, even, how many of you saw the original Crocodile Dundee? Yeah, that's a great movie. I love that movie. Especially with your favorite line. That's not a knife. Everybody knows that line. But one of the things he says while he's talking to this girl, they're out in the boonies and talking about stuff. And I don't know how the question came up. It was about religions. Oh, me and God, we're like that. All those apostles, they were fishermen. I'm a fisherman. Yeah, we're great. We're good. Okay. It's spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Where are we here? Last bullet point in 10, 1 through 7. He said a problem with them was that they were looking at things as they are. Anybody got it? Looking at them as they are outwardly. Outwardly. Looking at things according to the flesh, according to things that were outward. We don't walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the Spirit. We don't walk by sight. He had said back in chapter 5, we walk by faith. All right, chapter 11, 12 to 15. Who's ready to read? Man, we've covered two chapters, sort of. Gonna. All right, Doc. 12 to 15. Excellent. Thank you, Doc. Paul was working to put a stop to the influence of blank, blank. It's there in verse 13. What?
False apostles.
False apostles. False apostles. These men were blank themselves as apostles of Christ. What's that? Okay, boasting, but there's another. Disguising. They were disguising themselves as apostles. How do you disguise yourself as an apostle of Christ? You dress up like VBS? Okay. Putting on apostolic airs. However they might have done it, they were making themselves out to be something they were not. He said even Satan disguises himself as an blank of blank. Angel of light, a messenger of light. So no surprise that his servants would do the same thing. All right. Anybody got anything on any of that? We got a lot of things in the world that on the surface, outwardly, according to the flesh, look pretty good. But you start looking at things according to the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, and you'll find out, okay, that's not where it should be. This one's a little longer. It's 10 verses, a whole 10 verses. Who wants to read 10 verses out of chapter 12? Anybody want to read? I'll read. Okay, go for it. Thank you, Paul. The other Paul relates something that happened how long ago? 14 years ago. So 14 years ago, whatever he's talking about, that's when it took place from the time he's writing this. A man in Christ, he says, was caught up to the blank heaven, third heaven, to a place he referred to as, what do you call it? Paradise. Yes, paradise, the third heaven. So, how many heavens are there? There's at least three. What would be the first heaven from our perspective on earth? The sky. What's the second heaven then? Space. That's how I see it. Now, he doesn't outline all that here, but I'm just trying to get a perspective. Okay, what then is the third heaven? Well, that's beyond our sky. It's beyond our space. This is a place called paradise. Where else do we read about paradise? On the cross, when Jesus said, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. The third heaven. This is where Paul says a man in Christ went 14 years ago. Third checkpoint. Or third check mark. He says he will blank on behalf of such a man. Boast. Or brag about this guy. That's something to go up to the third heaven. To paradise. Of himself, he will boast only of his... What was that? His weakness. Only of his weakness. How does that make sense? Boast of your weakness. All right. It's not about Paul. It's about what God is enabling Paul to do in spite of his weakness. So when Paul says, look at me, look at who I am. I'm just a nobody compared to God. And yet, look what God is able to do through me and with me. And this is such a lesson for each one of us. Because we are so small. I don't know about you, I feel pretty small. I don't need to hear any cracks, but I feel as a person, I feel small because I am small. What can I do in the world? All I can do is what I am enabled to do with the resources and the gifts that God has given me. And that's not to belittle or complain about those gifts and resources. But, okay, are there people in the world who are hungry? Can you fix that? Are there places in the world that need water? Sure. Can you fix that? Are there places in the world where there's injustice being done? Well, you don't have to go too far. Can you fix that? There's a lot of things going on that I would wish were different, but I can't fix. Now, I could put myself at work to try to join an organization that digs wells wherever wells need to be dug, or join an organization that tries to get food to people who are hungry, but that's all I can do. I can try to join myself to somebody who's got an effort going on, because I'm small, I'm weak. And Paul says, when I'm small and when I'm weak, that's when I thank God, because he makes up for all of that. Next check mark, this is all, so he will not receive more blank than is due him. More credit. Doesn't want to get more credit than what's due me. Paul was given a blank in the flesh, a thorn in the flesh, because of his surpassing revelations to keep him from blanking himself. Exalting. Imagine you're small and all of a sudden something comes to you that's fantastic and it's great. What might you start to think of yourself because it came to you? I'm pretty good. I'm deserving. There's got to be a reason why the universe presided over this courtroom to render the verdict in my favor. So it must be because I'm such a wonderful guy. And that's why we think. Or that's what we think because we're small. Somebody with a godly perspective would immediately return thanks to God, because they would know whatever it is they've gotten, they don't deserve. And they haven't earned it. So when you look around at your life and you see the good that's there, thank God. And Paul is saying, I was given a thorn in the flesh. I think he's talking about himself. I'll go ahead and confess that. I don't think he's talking about somebody else. I think he's talking about himself. He's received revelations, and to keep him from boasting about his revelations, he was given a thorn in the flesh that reminds him, Paul, you're pretty small, you're pretty weak. You didn't get these revelations on your own. Just like he had asked the Corinthians earlier, what do you have that you haven't received? Somebody gave you everything you've got, and that's where he is. Next check mark. Yes. Right. Good point.
When you're up top, you have to understand, don't get too lofty. But we have a hard time not putting it all on ourselves when things aren't going well. You know, don't take
yeah.
credit either way.
Think about Jesus on the cross. What if he had asked himself on the cross, what did I do to deserve this? What did he do to deserve it? He didn't ask that question. But if I was on the cross, that's probably what I would ask. But if I was on the cross because I was doing that to try to save someone else, if you're living your life for Christ, Paul wrote this in another place, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's coming your way. Spiritual warfare is what he's been talking about in chapter 10. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. When you train, have you ever done any live fire training, Paul? Anybody else in here doing live fire training? Now, I'm not talking about shooting. I'm talking being shot around. Okay. So bullets are whizzing. What's that sound like when bullets are whizzing over your head? That's weird. Yeah. Yeah. And I'm sure there's a sense of gratitude that you know the guys doing that shooting are not really trying to hit you. It seems. At any rate, at any rate, we better hurry. But look what we've done. We're in the midst of the fourth chapter we're studying here tonight. So spiritual warfare is a difficult thing, and when the enemy shoots back, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be so proud that you take everything on yourself, whether it's good or bad. Just let life be played out. He prayed blank times for the thorn to be removed. Three times for the thorn to be removed, but he was told that God's blank was sufficient for him. All right. What does that mean? God's grace is sufficient for you. You don't need to have this thorn removed. And nobody, in the genius of God, he didn't tell us what the thorn was. He didn't say, I long thought that it was his eyesight was probably his problem, because in other places it says he's got an amanuensis, somebody else to write for him. And then he says, see, I'm signing it and how big the signature is with my hand because my eyes are bad. I don't know if that was it or not. He's constantly contrasting the troubles, the struggles of the flesh with the spirit. So I'm wondering if he's got some kind of a fleshly temptation that he's dealing with, as we all do, that he wants God to take that away so I don't have that evil desire. And if that's it, it makes perfect sense that, and God would say, I'm not going to take that desire away from you. My grace is sufficient. But if it's a physical problem as well, same thing. My grace is sufficient. I'll get you through this. You don't need to have that removed. Alan? Right. It serves a purpose, a very good purpose. Paul?
Where I have a hard time finding the balance is, I think what you think is, that's how I see it also. I don't think it was necessarily a physical thing. I think it was more of a temptation thing. But anyways, my point is, where do we balance that thorn, that continual temptation, the thing you keep failing at, with the idea of willful sin? That's where I
Right. Well, yeah, that passage used to bother me to no end, because I couldn't think of a sin that I do that wasn't willful. every sin I do is because I wanted to do that. Well, you mean there's plenty that I do that you're not aware of? That's probably true too. No, I'm just teasing you, I'm messing with it. But that's absolutely true too, because I think I know all my sins. No, I'm not smart enough to even know all my sins. All of this shows me why I am so desperate for the grace of Jesus Christ, for his love and compassion towards me and his mercy and his willingness to forgive me. I need that more than I even realize, and I don't think we're ever going to have a clue how desperate the situation is that we're in until glory. We'll figure out, oh, look how bad off I was. Shannon.
I heard it mentioned once that his thorn could have been his memory of a man named Saul.
Okay.
His previous life. Nothing would have troubled him more than remembering what he used to do to Christians. And now, where he's at now, professing Christ.
Right. And who among us doesn't do something like that all the time? I was remembering something today. It wasn't necessarily something sinful, but it was something I did in the past that was really stupid. And do you ever do this? Do you just remember something out of the blue from your past? You go, oh, he just wince, or however it's said, because I was just, oh, how could I have been that person? Well, that's me, and that's you. Don, I bet I know what you're going to say. Yeah.
Why do I do what I don't want to do? And so that said, in conjunction with 1 John 1:8-10, and 1 Thessalonians 10:26, willful sin. The way I handle it.
It's Hebrews.
It's really our biggest battle. Are we going to work our way to heaven? We're here on Wednesday night.
I'm not doing this. I'm doing
right.
That. That's how the devil can get in our heart saying, don't work for him. Don't trust in Christ anymore. You're doing it. That's dangerous.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And Paul, when he says, I kept the faith, I kept trusting Christ crucified. Not in my works, not in how well I did, not on how well I performed, but I keep trusting him. And I believe as long as we're saying, being open with God, I mean, when I have a doubt, sin, I consider that a sin too. What about this? I don't know if this is right or wrong. You know, I need help, Lord. I need my eyes open. No, I'm not just good. And I would have to crawl in bed. Every question I got, I'd be calling on his bed saying, well, I can't go out and do nothing, you know. And I did that for a while. I think it's just being open with God and honest with what is your will, what do you want me to do? And I know I'm struggling here. This is obvious. I don't know about this. I don't know how much money I can save. I don't know how much I can spend. I don't know am I purposing enough? You know, I'm not a 10% guy. It's like, it's what I purpose. Am I just trying to keep too much for myself? There are so many questions I have with God when I'm open and honest with him, but I think that's what he wants. He wants us to be open with him.
Right.
We have to trust in him to change us from the inside out and to move us along, even not us deciding what we're going to do for God, but let him decide what he wants us to do for him.
Right. Well, one more thing on this willful sin. Go back to Hebrews, go over to Hebrews chapter 6. And let me point out something. Give you an idea how I see it, and you can judge for yourselves. Hebrews 6:4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the ground that drinks in the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it's tilled receives a blessing from God, for if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. So there's the idea of falling away. He comes back to that in Hebrews 10 when he says this. Verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And then he says this in verse 28. I think this is the key. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If I think that's what he's talking about with regard to willful sin. It's when we set aside the law. If you sin, but you say to yourself, I know this is wrong, I want to do it, but it's wrong. That's Romans 7 again, where he says, I concur with the law that it's right. And that's what a spiritual person will do. They will concur with the law that it's right. But somebody who says it's not wrong, they set aside the law of God, like he's talking about here in Hebrews 10, that's where, oh, now you're saying that what I told you is wrong is not wrong? That's where you cross the line. I think that's what he's talking about here. So, no, we're out of time. Yeah, what do you got? Right. 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 That's not what he's saying either, but he says he does.
Look at Romans 7:25, B. That's pretty serious. I mean,
you know, those B verses are the ones that get you all the time. Yeah.
But if we're struggling with sin, we know we're in this right. That means it's ongoing too.
I think it's all about whether or not we're comparing ourselves to God's standard or to our own standard. And that's to me is what makes all the difference. Appreciate you guys.